The text for this morning is the epistle, Romans chapter 3. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So today we celebrate the Reformation, but let's be clear. What exactly is it that we are celebrating? Is this just kind of, you know, remembering Martin Luther, singing the praises of our namesake, our saint? Are we, you know, roughly like what I suppose Irish Catholics do with St. Patrick or something like that? Well, while I'm sure Lutherans have celebrated this day that way in the past or from time to time, let me tell you, that's not what this day is about. This day is about recalling a movement in the history of the Lord's Church. And in this movement, the main actor is not Martin Luther, it is our Heavenly Father. Through the Reformation, God called people to listen to His Word. He called them to have a right faith in Jesus, to look to Him for the forgiveness of sins, to find in Him true certainty of salvation. And this God did by once again having His church proclaim the gospel. That's what the Reformation's about. And that's what we celebrate today. But I want you to step back for a minute and ask, well, how did it possibly get so bad? Why did this need to happen in the first place? I mean, isn't this what was preached from the beginning? Didn't Christ speak clearly? Didn't his apostles and the first Christians write down what he said and carry this message to the ends of the earth? Weren't they faithful in carrying this out and passing on what Christ had given? You know, to say that the church was reformed is to imply that at some point it was deformed, right? And it had to be brought back. And the question is, you know, that it wasn't off, it had gotten off the track. How did that happen? Well, just as Reformation, look, we celebrate this Sunday, on this Sunday closest to October 31st. That's the day Luther nails the 95 Theses to the church wall. But that just is the spark that lights the Reformation. It isn't the entire thing. It took place over years. And likewise, this deforming of the church took place over a long period of time as well. Go back to the beginning in the first three centuries of the church and consider what you have. The first Christians suffered terrible persecution. It wasn't at all difficult for them to understand what Jesus meant when he said, "Whoever would be my disciple must take up his cross and follow me." Following Jesus literally cost them their lives. In such a setting, though, you have a pure form of Christian faith. I don't mean that, you know, they weren't sinners and tempted like the rest of us. But what I mean is that the cost of discipleship was high, and they paid it. And a high cost like that also kept out the hypocrites. So among this early band of followers, you have martyrs and confessors. But much of this changes with Constantine. Constantine is another man used by God to bring about great change in his church. He's the first Christian who becomes a first Roman emperor who is a Christian. And with that ascension to the throne, to the seats of power, persecution comes to an end. And this is a great blessing for the Christian church. Christians are no longer being killed for following Jesus. Christians are actually protected. But it also came at a cost. Because Christians not only were protected, they were enfranchised. They were empowered. Imagine it, if you will, a time and a place where there's no separation of church and state. And imagine that type of person who's driven and seduced by power. That person now has another means to pursue it, not just in the government, but also in the church. Imagine the most unscrupulous politician you can, the type of person who'll say and do anything to get office or to stay in office. And now you have people like this in the church and using the church as a means to gain power, control, and wealth. This trend of corrupt bishops continued for centuries. And of course, all along, you have faithful people of God as well. God always preserved his saints in spite of heresies and persecutions and apostasies and the rest. But by the Middle Ages, as the church was run more and more like a government than a big business, it failed to emphasize the main thing. It failed to emphasize Christ's message of the forgiveness of sins won for us on the cross. They exchanged this eternal gospel with an entire system of deeds that had to be performed in order to save oneself. And the result of all of this is that Christianity, by this time, ends up looking more like paganism. And what I mean by that is that in Roman paganism, it was a very simple system. You go to the priest, you say, I need to get right with the gods, I'll pay you some money, you perform the necessary sacrifice or say the magic words, and all's well. And in a lot of ways, this is exactly what's happening throughout Christendom. Pay the priest, watch him perform a mass for you. You don't really participate, you don't really sing like we do, you just kind of watch the show. And then, if you confess your sins to him, he gives you a list of penance. Do this, say these prayers, jump through these hoops, and then you can be right with God. This system of doing penance became so common that the corrupt officials at the top of the Roman church saw in it a way to make a lot of money. They saw a way to build magnificent cathedrals and fund their lavish lifestyles. In Luther's day, it got so bad they were crassly buying and selling forgiveness, offering pieces of paper called indulgences that guaranteed, allegedly, to the purchaser, you could have the forgiveness of your sins, the salvation of your soul, or at least some time knocked off of purgatory. How could things be so far removed from the teaching of Christ? Well, because in large part the word of God was ignored and unknown, but also because this sort of bargaining with God, this whole approach to religion, is exactly what men always invent when they invent religion. And the reason people fall for it is because we have souls that long to be united with the God who made us, but our own conscience tells us that we are guilty and haven't lived up to our own standards, and certainly we haven't lived up to God's. We know and feel that we stand in deficit to him, that he's owed our obedience, and we haven't given it. And you don't have to be a Christian to know this. All people, all honest people know it. Martin Luther knew it, and as a young monk, he felt it very deeply. In fact, the reason he became a monk was to try and save his soul, to be saved. He thought he had to do something great and commit himself to a life of works and service to the church and doing this sort of thing, a life of fasting and prayer and all the rest of it. Now, Luther was a man of great conscience, and he tried to deal with this nagging problem of sin. How do I get right with God? Early on, before he even posted the 95 Theses and the whole Reformation took off, Luther lived as this devout monk. He works tirelessly to earn his salvation by prayer and devotion, fasting and penance and all the rest. But even though he excelled at all this monkery, he still was terrified of God. In his darkest moments of deep temptation, he even wished that God didn't exist. Because in his mind, if a holy and righteous God exists, man is lost. Because he knew we are created to do God's will, and man is incapable of fulfilling his purpose. As a result, all of us are guilty before God, so how can we hope to stand before a perfectly holy and righteous God in the final judgment? Incidentally, this isn't just Luther's question, but I've encountered this one recently. In talking with people who've left the church or people who are questioning, and they think that it's just so unfair. How can this God expect us to be holy when we can't do it? And rather than buy into it, they just reject the whole thing. And my point in raising it is that this ultimate question is timeless. It's existed since the fall of man. It's asked over and over again in every age, and it's this: how will I, a sinner, be approved? Or put it this way, in light of the fact that I'm not what I was made to be and I don't live up to the standards of an almighty God, what hope is there for me? Now, anyone willing to listen to their conscience will come up against this problem, and predictably most people have answered it in the same way. You know, do the best you can to be good and God will approve of you. Just avoid sin, play by the rules, do good deeds, and he'll declare you righteous. And whether you're a Roman pagan, a Zoroastrian, a Muslim, a Jew, a Buddhist, or your average Catholic in the Middle Ages, their hope was all the same. They hoped to be found righteous before God on account of religious acts that they do. And yet this is precisely the system that Jesus Christ upended. Our Lord Jesus Christ, true God, sent from heaven, true man, born of the Virgin Mary, came into the world to save mankind, and he taught a radical new idea, namely that those sinners who look to him will be declared righteous before God. This idea is strange. It requires revelation from God. It has to be revealed in heaven, because if this gospel didn't come from God, we would never believe it. We wouldn't recognize what Jesus taught as true righteousness because, frankly, it violates our own moral criteria. Our own criteria says that good will be rewarded, sinners will be lost. And Jesus teaches the opposite. He teaches about a righteous man, a Pharisee, who's a lot of things to brag about when he goes to the temple. And beside him is another man, a tax collector, who's on his knees and humbled and beating his chest. All he can do is say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Our Lord teaches that with God, the judgment is reversed. We men declare a righteous man is righteous, but God says it's sinners who are righteous, and only sinners. He says the prodigal son who squanders his father's wealth and returns in humility is closer to him than the older brother who works his whole life to do his father's will. He says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people. He teaches that the laborer in the vineyard who works only an hour receives the same wage as the laborer who's worked all day. He says the thief on the cross who's being crucified for his sins is saved. And he says, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. This Jesus even received sinners and ate with them. And he didn't come to call the righteous, he says, but sinners. The divine mercy is so offensive to the way we reckon morality that it isn't something, like I say, that we'd come up with on our own. This good news that there's hope for sinners is something that's only revealed in the gospel. Only the good news of Jesus proclaims the fact so incomprehensible to our logic that the man who is a sinner and remains a sinner to his death can also be a saint because of Jesus Christ's righteousness has become his righteousness. This was the gospel Jesus taught. And Martin Luther sought to return to the church. He saw the abuses in his day and he called the church to repent. And Luther had the word of God on his side. But the gospel wasn't something Luther invented, but it was something that he only rediscovered through his intense study of the Holy Scriptures. But it was there all along and it's still there for us now. The truth of this gospel, the good news that there is hope for sinners, is found throughout the Bible. And one of the key passages to explaining this true gospel of forgiveness on account of forgiveness of sins on account of Jesus, and one that Luther himself relied on heavily, perhaps it's the clearest in all of the Bible, is our epistle reading for today. It's chapter 3 of Romans. If you've got your bulletin, you can follow along if you like for a little bit. But here again, Paul lays out the heart of the gospel of grace, and his inspired words on this matter have been treasured by the church ever since. I'll pick up with verse 20. He says, "For by works of the law, no man will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." In other words, all the law is ever going to do is point out the fact that you're a sinner, but you can't be saved by it. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets," you know, the Old Testament, "bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So again, it's of God. It's revealed from God. It's a gift from God, this whole divine idea of salvation through faith in Jesus. This righteousness doesn't come through following the law, but through faith in Jesus. And he says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Again, notice how Paul acknowledges what we all know without being told. The universal fallen condition of man means that we are unfit for God. "For all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We're justified, that is, declared righteous before God freely by his grace, or as we might say it, simply because he loves us, because he's for us, he's on our side. He doesn't wait for us to deserve his approval. He gives us his approval freely because he loves us. But there's another reason that he can look past our sin debt and not hold us accountable for it. And it's because God paid for our sin with the death of Jesus. You know, in biblical times, a redeemer is somebody who bought a slave and set him free. The redeemer paid a ransom price, and the entire transaction is called redemption. So what Paul is saying is that God doesn't have to hold our sins against us because they've already been paid for by somebody else. There's no outstanding debt for those who look to Jesus because he's the world's redeemer. Christ has set us free. God didn't deal with sin in some, you know, sentimental way. He doesn't shed a lot of tears and drown our sins in it. He doesn't ignore our sins, just sweep them under the rug and act like they don't happen. No, he takes evil seriously. He pays the price of sin. He pays it in blood with his son who dies in our place. There on the cross, the payment for sin is made. That's what that word propitiation means, by the way. It's a payment for sin that appeases the wrath of God. On the cross, the holy and innocent Son of God suffers and dies to redeem the whole world. Thus, he is the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in light of all of this, Paul finally asks, then, what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You can't earn salvation. You cannot be good enough. No one can. The only way to get right with God, to be justified in his sight, is to receive the redemption of Christ as a gift from God. And the only way to receive that gift is through faith. It is simply to acknowledge your sin, your lost condition, and then receive this offer of redemption from Jesus and put your hope in him. And as scripture goes on to explain elsewhere, even this believing is a gift. Even it is something God works in you to receive Christ. This is the pure gospel that preaches Christ for the forgiveness of sins. All other religions will give you some path of righteousness which will help you to balance the books. They'll tell you that if you work up enough good, you know, you can maybe tip the scales in a favorable direction. You can work off of enough of your own debt, so to speak, that it might work out okay. But only Jesus Christ offers the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't give you a self-help system for you to work on. He takes your sins away by paying for them with his death on the cross. And this payment, this propitiation, is so decisive and so final that later on Paul says in Romans, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I hope I've made it clear today that this gospel is not just history. It's not just something that people needed to hear 500 years ago. But it's good news. It's a reality for us. It's true for you. Your sins are paid for. You don't have to live in fear and worry about where you stand before God. You don't have to wonder if you've done enough. You haven't. No one has. But Jesus has done it for you. And because you trust in him, you have the salvation he has promised. You have redemption. You have the forgiveness of all your sins. You are free now to serve him without fear, to live for him each day, loving him and loving and serving your neighbor. You know, today I wish I could tell you that this gospel of the forgiveness of sins is preached everywhere. I wish I could tell you that everyone who calls himself a Christian now hears only this pure gospel. But unfortunately, that isn't the case. And it isn't the case even among those who claim Luther as a heritage, even those who call themselves Protestants. There are many who just didn't understand what he was doing. Instead, the message they preach is, you know, they turn Jesus into just another lawgiver, a second Moses, another one with a, you know, a rabbi with a new system to follow, a different set of rules. They'll tell you you have to follow his commands, be holy as he was, but they will not tell you Jesus Christ was a sin bearer. He was the propitiation for our sins. He isn't boldly proclaimed as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So it seems we must again in our day and in every age make the gospel known. We need to tell people anew who Jesus is and what he has done to justify us before God. Martin Luther said that was what his work was all about. At the end of the day, he didn't set out to reform the church or tear down the papacy or stir up trouble. He simply wanted to reintroduce the gospel to the world. And while we're thankful for that, and we appreciate how God used Luther to bring about this change, of course, it isn't really him we celebrate today. Instead, we celebrate this day and every day our Lord Jesus and the good news that he brings that assures us that in him, our sins are forgiven. Amen.